John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 3 and focus our attention upon the second verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We want to pay particular attention to the last expression of the second verse. We shall see him. We shall see him. Verse says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What amazing love. What remarkable love. The literal rendering is, he has lavished his love upon us. It was not a love given in limited measure, but a tremendous love. He loved us even while we were yet sinners. He loved us though we were unlovable and there was nothing attractive about us. What amazing love. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We could well spend our entire time on the first expression or two in this first verse. Isn't it almost more than we can grasp to see that we are called the sons of God? We, as unworthy sinners, we who have rebelled against him, we who have continually come short of his glory, we who have failed to honor him, we who have turned to our own way, should yet be loved by him and called his sons. Now there might be various titles that you would consider to be worthy and complimentary by which someone could call you. There may have been levels of attainment that you have diligently pursued in life so that someone could call you by a particular designation or title. But nothing could possibly compare with what it means to be called a child of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. The world doesn't understand us. Because of the fact that we are loved by God, because we are called the sons of God, because we have been born of the Spirit of God, because Christ dwells in us, the world knows us not. It doesn't understand us. And there's a reason, because it knew him not. You start trying to explain to somebody what it means to you to be the object of God's love, how you rejoice in the thought that you're called a child of God. And a person who hasn't had that spiritual experience just doesn't grasp it. Don't understand what all the excitement is about. How can you be so elated? How can you be so thrilled? You've never seen God face to face. You've never literally heard the audible voice of Jesus Christ. How can you be so enamored with him? How can you be so full of love for him? Well, it's because he first loved us. Why is it that you would chart the whole course of your life according to the teaching of a man that you never saw? Man that lived 2,000 years ago. Came into this earth in a humble manner, lived a lowly life, was crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. How is it
that you can submit yourself to Him as Lord of all, as your King, your Master. The world doesn't understand you. They don't understand you because they didn't understand Him. They knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We like to think about what's coming, and we're going to say some things about that in this text. But look at the situation now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not that you're going to be someday. Oh, there's glory coming, all right. But right now, in your present situation, right now, in spite of the fact that you may not feel to be one of His, you have a tremendous sense of unworthiness. You see your many shortcomings. You're overwhelmed with your trials and troubles at the moment. But now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, there's a lot of speculation about it. A lot of songs have been written about heaven. Some of them good and some of them not so good. Somebody says, build me a little cabin in the corner. That's not the picture I get of heaven as I read the Word of God. Somebody pictures heaven as a place where you're playing a harp and floating on a cloud. That's not the picture I get of heaven. But even when we read what the Word says about heaven, and we sing the appropriate hymns about heaven, we sing about the resurrection and the glorification and what it means to ultimately be with Jesus and be like Him, we still don't have a clear view of it. It still does not adequately and fully appear to us. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Isn't that amazing? That we shall be like Him, like Jesus Christ. Perfect. Free from sin. No more struggle within. No more problem with the flesh. Holy, pure, glorified, fashioned like unto His image. Now those who are His sons are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Created unto good works that you should walk in them. And so if you've had an experience of grace, the conformity to the image of Christ is taking place now. It's a progressive thing. It's going on in your life day by day. And ultimately it's going to be consummated in this great day that's anticipated here when we shall be with Him. We shall be like Him. Conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what makes heaven heaven, is seeing Him, seeing Jesus, seeing Him as He is. Not just as somebody told us He is, not just as we thought He is, not just as we may have imagined He is, but as He is, we're going to see Him. And look at the result of this. Every man that hath this hope in Him. What is this hope? The hope of being with Jesus, seeing Him as He is, being like Him. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Now you find a lot of people are very intrigued with what's termed prophetic preaching. Somebody's going to tell you the details about the end of time. They're going to explain to you the rapture or the split rapture or the tribulation or the millennium or the mark of the beast. My, they're tremendously excited. Yes, I want to know all the details. But you tell them that the truth concerning the return of Jesus Christ relates to purity of life. I said, well, that really wasn't what I wanted to hear. I'm just not quite so interested in that. But you notice in the Scripture that every time it's talking about the hope of His return, every time it's talking about Jesus Christ coming back, it's talking about that truth, the realization of it, belief in it, having an effect in our life. So if we're understanding the truth of His return, we're not just concerned about the details. We rejoice in the fact that He is coming back, but we're also vitally interested in making what correction ought to be made in our own life that we may honor Him while we're here and be found to His praise when He returns. Now let's focus on these words. We shall see Him. We sometimes fail to see Him here. We should see Him now with our faith. We should see Him now in His Word and through His Gospel. We should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We read of one coming with a desire to see Jesus. John chapter 12 and verse 21. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Oh, may that be the sincere desire of every heart here today. May we all say of a truth, I want more than anything else to see Jesus. I want to see Him as He is. I want to see Him as He's represented in His Word. I want to see Jesus highly exalted at the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. I want to see Him as my friend and my advocate, my great high priest, my helper, my salvation. I want to see Him. I want to see Him as the bread of life and the water of life, as the bright morning star, as the Son of righteousness, as the shepherd of the sheep. I want to see Him. We would see Jesus. And then the book of Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to the fact that we do see Him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. We ought to see Him. We ought to desire to see Him. By faith, we ought to be looking for Him. We ought to be inquiring of Him in His Word to learn more about Him, praying that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of this in the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Here's this great apostle, an outstanding experience on the Damascus Road, the Lord speaking to him. He replying, What wilt thou have me to do? I want to be surrendered. I want to be obedient. I want to do whatever the Savior has for me to do. This one who had been the great enemy of the church, this one who had opposed the followers of Christ, now became a defender of the faith. And what's he say here in Philippians 3, 7? But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What is he saying? Is he suggesting I must gain the favor of Christ? I must merit His love? No. That I may win Christ, that I may know more about Him, that I may be in communion with Him, that I may be in fellowship with Him. For he goes on to explain, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. You say, well, Paul, don't you know Him? Didn't you become acquainted with Him on the road to Damascus? Did not the Lord reveal Himself? Did you not have a very special and unique experience? What do you mean that I may know Him? He's saying, I want to know Him more. Whatever I know up to this point is not sufficient. I want to know more about Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. You see, we should be looking. We should be seeking Him. We should be desiring to see Him. But sometimes we fail to see Him. Why? Because there are many distractions. There are many things that get in the way. There are many things that hinder our vision of Him. The psalmist spoke of this in Psalm 119 in the 37th verse. He says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy word." What's his prayer? Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Many times we don't see Jesus because we're beholding vain things. How many things have you looked upon this week that could adequately be described as vanity? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. This world is full of vanity. Things that are worthless and meaningless. And yet how easy it is to get caught up in those things and be enamored with them, be concerned about them, be involved in them. Have you not had some experiences along the way where there was something that was so tremendously important to you, you just thought, I've got to get this thing just exactly right. This just occupied all of your time and attention. And why, down to little trivial things like redecorating the house, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a noble undertaking from time to time. We've ever had one of those moments where there was a particular color and you just couldn't get it right, and you took it back to the paint store and you had it mixed about three times and you put it on and it didn't look like you thought it was going to, and you were so frustrated and just your whole life was absorbed in trying to get the right color, the right wallpaper, and get everything fixed. And a few years down the way, you say, you know, that really wasn't as earth-shaking an event as I made it out to be. As much as I was involved in it, it just really wasn't quite all that important. How easy it is for us to take little things, insignificant things, downright empty things, meaningless things, and to make them so very important. And we wonder why we don't see Jesus. It's because we're looking at everything else. We're looking at vanity. We're looking at the things of the world. The world is always there saying, look in my direction. And there's so many flashing lights, and there are so many interesting sounds, and there's so many amazing attractions out there. Before long, that's what we're doing. We're looking at the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. You know what? Want to know what's there? Here's the biblical definition of what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what's going to happen to the world? Verse 17, and the world passeth away. You're looking at something that's doomed. It's not going to last. The world passeth away. It's, oh, this is beautiful. This is great. This is important. I've got to be involved. I've got to have more of this. I've got to be more active. I've got to participate. I want to be like the world. The world passeth away. You see, the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes. We ought to be seeing Jesus, but we don't see Him because we're seeing everything else. We're looking at so many other things. The world attracts us. And then even if we get somewhat disgusted with the ungodly world, we still fail to turn back and see Jesus. We start focusing more on how really ungodly the world is. Well, that doesn't come as a surprise. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, makes it clear what the world is and is going to continue to be like, even to a greater degree and magnitude as time goes on. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. You see any trend in that direction today? Men being lovers of their own selves. I was driving in Washington, D.C. this past week. When the light changed, a pedestrian
who wasn't confused by the light, but made it quite clear that they knew it was not time for them to walk, but they decided they were going to walk anyway. So they paraded across in front of the car, and I thought it was a good idea not to run over them. But obviously the people behind me thought I should have. And they were blasting their horns, and one comes wheeling around and barely misses the pedestrian as he goes madly to the next intersection, which was just a short distance away, and then has to stop and wait for a considerable time until that light changed. I thought, my, wasn't that a vital move to let everybody know that he wasn't going to tolerate somebody in the crosswalk when they shouldn't have been there, and if he could have gotten there a little sooner, he probably would have mowed him down. What's the center of all of this? In fact, I thought driving in this part of the country was bad, but I want to tell you, friend, don't move to the East Coast. It's rough over there. I mean, everybody's in a hurry going somewhere, and they think that you're a problem because you're on the road. Men are more and more lovers of themselves. And you see that? You see the selfishness and the greediness that's in this world, and doesn't it sometimes just sicken you? Say, if it sickens me, what must it be for the Lord to look down on it and see all of the self-centeredness that's in this corrupt human nature anyway? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Well, you see that. And we have to recognize the reality of those conditions. We look at the ungodliness. We look at the decline within our own country as people move away from moral principles that once were revered here and move farther and farther away from God and His Word. And it's heartrending. You see, more and more marriages ending in divorce. More and more families falling apart. More and more teenagers in a state of rebellion. More and more people having their lives disrupted with their sinful behavior and the use of alcohol and drugs and other involvements. Say, boy, it's downright depressing. You see the greed. You see the conflicts. There's always somebody marching. There's always somebody protesting something. There's always somebody complaining. You just say, how disgusting. How disgusting. And then you read of the wars that go on in other parts of the world and see pictures of little children on the street with no parents and nobody to care for them. And you see the maimed bodies of those that have been blown up by the terrorist bombs. And, you say, what a dark, bleak outlook. And then you say, well, I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to look at the Lord's people. I'm going to look at His church. And the church, as the Lord set it up, is a wonderful and beautiful thing. It's described as His bride, and He loves His church. And yet you look at the condition today, and often you see coldness. Instead of seeing people full of spiritual vitality, excited, alive, awake, zealous, wanting to be in His house, wanting to feed upon His Word, and those places where His Word is truly proclaimed, many people turn aside. That's not the diet they want to hear. They want some humanistic concept that focuses on man rather than on God. They want to be told that they're wonderful, that they're accepted no matter what they do. Their life is their own, and we've got to be accepting, and let's not ever challenge any conduct. Let's not ever speak out against any sin. So you see the falling away. You see the coldness. You see so many professed Christians who have lost their first love. You say, that's disheartening. What are we doing? We're looking at conditions. We're looking at circumstances. We're looking at the failure of men. We're not seeing Jesus. We're not seeing him. And then the biggest disappointment of all is when we start looking at ourselves. You look at other people and you think, well, I'm really disappointed in this person or that person because they're not quite where I would think they should be. But then you get a good look at yourself. You just look back over your life and you say, oh, how many missteps, how many failures, how many sins. How many times I've sinned by omission, how many times I've neglected my duty. When we're told, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the failure to look unto him is sin in and of itself. You say, I've looked everywhere else, but I haven't spent much time looking at Jesus. I see my own failure. Now you see, we sometimes fail to see Jesus, though we ought. And then we realize, I need to change my focus. I need to look away from the vain things of this world, from the glittering, attractive scenes that the world presents, trying to claim my attention. I need to turn away from the vile and violent scenes of an ungodly, fallen world. I need to turn away even from the sight of my own sinful self, and I need to see Jesus. But even as we see him, our vision is not clear. Sometimes our view of Jesus is distorted. It may be distorted because we have the concept that some artist conveyed of what he thought Jesus looked like. We may have seen a picture. We may have seen a statue, and immediately that comes to our mind. Some story that was read to us in childhood, maybe even inadvertently, some minister meaning well did not paint the right picture of Jesus in his sermon. And so what you heard somebody preach about Jesus is not correct. You may have thought about Jesus as one who is defeated and helpless, one who's frustrated, one whose hands are tied. You haven't seen him as the conquering King of glory. So you try to look to Jesus, but your view of him is distorted. Sometimes we simply do not understand fully. We're going to the right source. We go to the Word of God. We're not going to look to the artist's concept. We're not going to look to what some sculptor has made. We're going to look to God's Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word. We're going to look to His written Word, the revealed Word. We're going to turn there. So we turn to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And oh, aren't they marvelous? And don't they present some wonderful, wonderful pictures of Jesus Christ? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, you say, that's Jesus, all right. That's my Savior. I want never to forget that. I want to see Him as one of power, the Everlasting Father. I want to see Him as the source of peace. I want to see Him and remember always, He is my Counselor. He's the one where I must go for the information I need, for the help I need, for the encouragement I need. I must go to my Counselor. I want to remember that. And then we get that detailed picture of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53.
This message is continued on the reverse side. Please stop the tape.
He's the one where I must go for the information I need, for the help I need, for the encouragement I need. I must go to my Counselor. I want to remember that. And then we get that detailed picture of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. When it describes the fact that he was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It says that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And there we understand that when Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he didn't go there in defeat. He went there in triumph, that the Lamb of God was slain, and he put away the sins of all of those that were given to him by the Father in the great covenant of grace. He secured them when he said, it's finished. He meant the work was done. He had fulfilled exactly all that was given to the Father. Oh, isn't it wonderful to go to the prophecies? But you know, even as we read them, our vision is limited.
We haven't yet seen him perfectly. We haven't yet seen him just as he is. Just as he is. Then we turn to the Gospels. And isn't it exciting to see Jesus in the Gospel records? Oh, you see Jesus performing such great miracles. A woman who's been bowed down with an infirmity for 18 years, stooped over, bowed down, not able to stand upright, not able to look directly to the beauty of the noonday sun, but now Jesus meets her and he blesses her to stand up. The bowed down are lifted up by Jesus. And then Jesus comes to the blind man and he opens his eyes. How easy it is to take the blessing of sight for granted. What a blessing to be able to read, to be able to look in the face of those that we love, to be able to see the beauty of nature and the handiwork of God. Some are born blind, never able to see for the entirety of their life. But Jesus met with those that were born blind and had never been able to see. Can you imagine the thrill that when the first time the eyes of the blind were opened and a man's able to see his parents and see his loved ones and see his friends and see the things that he'd only heard about. And he unstopped the ears of the deaf. He met the funeral procession where a widow was taking her son to be laid to rest and brought him from the dead. And he went back home with the family. Oh, what an event. It's interesting that those who have claimed sometimes to possess the powers that Jesus had have always stopped short of raising the dead. But Jesus had power. The lame shall walk and the deaf shall hear and the blind shall see and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And then to see that Jesus was the friend of sinners. The Pharisees, always critical. The Pharisees, always judgmental. The Pharisees wondering, why does this man allow sinners in his presence? But Jesus, always where sinners were. Sinners congregating to hear his words because he came to save. Sinners, you'll learn a lot about Jesus when you trace his life and see that for the Pharisee, he had words of condemnation, and for the sinner, he had words of forgiveness. Now that suits your case if you know you're a sinner. If you have doubts about that, it may be a bit offensive. But if you really know you're a sinner, it's tremendously good news to you that Jesus came to save sinners. He spoke to them. He reached out to them. He ministered to them. He forgave them while he was here. We learn a lot about Jesus in the gospel record. And we turn to the book of Luke chapter 9 to read about that tremendous day. That very special and unique day in the ministry of Jesus, Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. As old Peter, bless his heart, always the first one to speak and usually to say the wrong thing. Oh, he said, it's good to be here. Yes, it was. But he had the idea he'd just like to stay. And isn't that the way we are? If we get up on the mountaintop, we say, Lord, don't ever let me come down. Let me stay up here. But we can't be on the mountaintop all the time. That's how you can have mountains, is that there's valleys on the other side. If it's all mountain, it'd be flat, see? But because you have mountains, you have valleys, you have some deep places to go through. Jesus was transfigured. Now, I can't explain to you any more about that than what I read right here. It was marvelous. He appeared in glory. And here his raiment was white and glistering. And they saw him more than just in the human form in which they'd been observing him in the days of his sojourn with them. They saw him transfigured. They saw his glory. We read that and we say, oh, what a day. What an experience. How marvelous it was. And then we go to the book of Acts and read about him going away. Chapter 1, the 9th verse, Jesus has been in the grave 3 days and three nights. He has come out of the grave. He is now resurrected, and after 40 days had elapsed, he's ready to go back to glory. Acts 1:9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus' feet started lifting off the ground and just went straight up. Went higher and higher and higher and on through the clouds and out of sight. And they were still standing there with their mouth open, just gazing up into the sky. The angel said, he's coming back. Oh, isn't that good? He's coming back. You've seen him go away, but he's coming back. And just like you saw him go away, that's the way he's coming back. You don't see him. We shall see him. That's our text. We shall see him. He's coming back. And you can go on through the epistles of the New Testament, and time again, the beloved writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are describing the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, for example, says this in the 15th verse. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That doesn't sound like a weak Savior, does it? He's one of power. He's one of glory. He's one of victory and majesty. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In him, in Jesus Christ, all fullness dwells. He has the preeminence. So we go to his word. And we see some things that are marvelous, and they're uplifting, and they give us greater insight. But we're still looking through a glass. We still haven't seen him just as he is. We haven't got it all straight yet, because in our imperfection, we probably have some strange ideas about part of it. We just see but a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. The Lord already knows all about us. He knows us perfectly. He knows us intimately. He knows our past, our present, and our future. But then we shall know even as we are known. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we get a little picture of it. Now we see some of these wonderful things revealed in his word. But our vision is limited. Then, face to face. Can you imagine that? Seeing Jesus face to face. You may have started out as a very little child singing about Jesus. picking up your little New Testament and learning some verses as your parents brought you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All your life you've been hearing about Jesus, singing about Jesus, talking about Jesus, praying to Jesus. But what shall it be to see Him face to face? Then we'll see Him perfectly. Why? Because there's coming a change. There's going to be a change in us. If He were to be present today, we couldn't grasp all of His greatness and glory and beauty and perfection because of our imperfection. We still wouldn't get it all if we were looking at Him with these natural eyes. No matter how strong our faith becomes, and no matter how broad our knowledge may be, we're still limited because we're still in the flesh. And if you ever notice how this old flesh just continues to be flesh, that you'd think by this time you'd kind of have it whipped into shape, that after all these years of trying to serve God and tell Him you love Him, that surely it wouldn't give you much trouble anymore. But before you know it, this old human nature lifts up its ugly head. There are thoughts and attitudes and actions that are out of harmony with God's will. And so because of our imperfection, we just can't see clearly. We can't see Him as He is. But look what's going to happen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We're looking, it said, from whence also we look for the Savior, that is from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now, if you've got a higher opinion of where you stand, the writer here says it's our vile body, but He's going to change it that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. There's coming a change. There's going to be a change so you can be in shape to see Him. You couldn't stand to see Him in the shape you're in right now, so you've got to be changed. And He's going to handle those arrangements. He's going to change you. He's going to change your vile body. He's going to bring you out of the grave. If you're here when He comes back, He's going to catch you up in the air, and there's going to be a change, a tremendous change. Romans chapter 8. Look at the 18th verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's going to happen? Glory. Glory is going to be revealed in us. We don't think about glory associated with us. We read about us. We read about man. We read about our fallen state. We see sin. We see violence. We see corruption. But He's talking about glory. How's it going to be glory? Because it's going to be a change. For whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Made them like unto His glorious image. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. What a tremendous difference when we make the right comparison, when we see the difference here. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, that we might look at those things that are eternal, those things that are to come. We shall see Him as He is. Can you imagine that happy day to see Him? For you to be glorified so that you can see His glory. Somebody might say today, well, preacher, if I could believe that, I think I'd be shouting happy. If I could just really believe that. Well, do you feel like it would help to know that somebody is praying for you, that that'll happen? You say, well, yes, if the right person prayed. Well, I want to tell you, the right person's already prayed that prayer. Let's look at John chapter 17, verse 24. I concede to you that many times I feel like my prayers are very, very feeble. No doubt we all have had times when we've tried to pray and we wondered if the Lord was hearing us at all. But when Jesus prays, the Father hears Him. And He says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus has already prayed that prayer for his people. He has prayed that you are to be with him for the purpose of beholding his glory. We shall see him. We shall see him as he is. See him as he is. Now, Isaiah prophesied that the time would come that the blind would see. And when Jesus was here on this earth, some of those who were physically blind had their eyes open. As a child of God, your spiritual eyes have been opened. And you see some things today that you could not have seen apart from his blessing and grace. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. You couldn't see it, but God gives you an eye to see and understand and perceive many of these things. But what you see right now is still through a glass darkly. Think about it. What happened when Jesus was here the first time with the eyes of the blind being opened to see the things of this earth? It was just a little foretaste of what's coming. When we shall see him as he is. Not in part, not with some lingering imperfection, not hampered by our own sin, no distortions because of what somebody told us or some picture we saw, but we shall see him as he is. Eyes open. Think of someone who lost their vision. Or someone who never had it in this life. Never able to see. But the first thing for them to finally see will be to see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to look forward to? Somebody who had to endure the handicap of deafness in this life. But ultimately in heaven, the first sound they hear is the voice of Jesus and the singing of the heavenly choir. Can you imagine that? Somebody that never heard a sound, never heard a note, but they hear the redeemed of all the ages singing, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy own precious blood." Hear. We sometimes fail to see him. We see all the corruption around us. We see the weakness within us. And we get terribly disheartened. Sometimes say, what's the use? Life is so empty. I'm so far short of being what I ought to be. But we shall see him. And those that are in the number are those who are washed. He shall wash us and cleanse us and make us priests and kings. These are those who are sinners in themselves. How could you possibly stand to see him and he see you if you were there in your own wretchedness? Oh no, but that's not the case. You'll have on the imputed righteousness. Just as much as that prodigal wore the robe of the Father. You'll have on the robe, my friends, when you stand in his presence. So all of those marks of your corruption will be covered up under the blood of Jesus and his imputed righteousness. It may seem tough for you right now. Life may be indeed difficult. The burdens may be extremely heavy. But then you're going to be like him. Pure. Free from sin. Free from contamination. So that you can see him as he is. Now we see him, but we see through a glass darkly. We pick up our hymn book and we see him. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Oh, that name Jesus, I see him in song and I want to praise him in song. I hope you see him in this message today. I hope you see him when
those who are believers go into the water grave of baptism and represent His death, burial, and resurrection. I hope you see Him when we sit at the table and take of the bread and the wine that speak of His broken body and His shed blood. I hope you see Him. I hope you see Him in the life of the godly saint who displays the fruit of the Spirit. And you look at that precious soul and you say, I know there's something there beyond what they had in nature. I see them so gracious. I see them so kind. I see them never retaliating. I see them ready to forgive. I see them thinking about others. I see them ministering to the downtrodden. I see them suffer, but they don't complain. I see them with a bright hope as they look to this day that they shall see Jesus. I hope you see Jesus in those precious souls because they indeed demonstrate His greatness and His glory in their walk. We may have many things now that weigh us down. You say, you just don't know, preacher. Things just haven't gone well for me. Many, many hurts, many disappointments. Just an empty way that I see out in front of me. Oh, it ought not to be. Look at the wonderful blessing we have. Now are we the sons of God. And though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we don't have all the information, all the knowledge, and all the insight, but we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Isn't that wonderful? Ought that not to lift up our spirits? Whatever's going wrong right now, friends, one day it's going to be all right. Whatever at the moment is putting a heavy load on your shoulders, all burdens are going to be lifted. All tears are going to be wiped away. All sorrows will have been ended. No separation, no farewell, no sin, no consequence of sin. Righteousness, holiness, glory forever, basking in the sunlight of His love, lifting up the triumphant course, waving the palm branches of victory, casting the crowns at Jesus' feet, singing, Thou art worthy, Thou art the Lamb that was slain, Thou art my salvation. I'm going to be like Him. I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to see Him as He is. Oh, that we may see Him by faith now and in happy anticipation. Look to that great day when we see Jesus. If you've seen Him as your Lord and Savior and you want to confess Him and follow Him in baptism, we give you the opportunity to come as we sing.